shooting. So for those of you who are just joining us, this is a preview to seven passages that every believer should know well enough to pass on to someone else. They're called the seven passages. You can find them on Daily Truth Based blog in the right thing called the seven passages. And the idea is if you've been going to church for a few years, you should be able to have learned enough to pass it on to someone else. It's part of the process called making disciples. The first passage deals with making sure people understand how to get to heaven and be sure of it. And the passage there is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then you're supposed to do good works after that. So I thought I'd do a little preview to this because in a lot of the Bible studies that happen on that passage, there are lots of other questions that come in. And I thought, well, I'll do John 3:16 because that's also how I teach people how to study the Bible on the blog. And then I thought, well, if I'm going to do John 3:16, I should probably get a running start and do John chapter 1. And a few weeks ago, we saw that John chapter 1 gave us the truth about life and abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give them life and give it abundantly. And the key thought in chapter 1 is to those people who receive and accept Christ, he gives the right to become children of God, those who believe on his name. So we talked about that for the first week. And if you don't have the light and life from Christ, you're basically spend the rest of your days on earth stumbling around in the dark, which is, you know, an unreal fantasy that you don't want to participate in. Then last week we looked at John 3:16, which is the most famous verse in all of Scripture, and it's at the top of your sheet today. God loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And we are going to explore this idea of eternal life today and next week as well. I thought I'd just do it for one shot. So I'm going to tell you what I actually do when I do put together studies and sermons, so you can do this at home. It's actually a really good idea to try this at home. Most of the time you get warned, don't try this at home. Do try this at home. I first go into an online Bible program, and I pull up all the words that relate to eternal life. I put them in a vague file, and I start sorting through them, and I start understanding them. And then I have to take an account of every single passage that's written. I need to understand to whom it's written, why it is written, what the author wanted his audience to do. If you don't do that, you haven't done Bible study. You have to enter into the thought of the author to understand why he's communicating what he's communicating. Most people's approach to looking at the Bible is they kind of read through until something strikes them. Oh yeah, they just keep going, ignore. Oh yeah, I think I like that, okay, done. And they haven't really understood the scriptures. They have just kind of gotten some response to a word based on some folklore that they've heard. And as a result, they are still stumbling in the dark. They're not experiencing the abundant life that Christ came to give. It's my estimation that most Christians do not have the abundant life, and a lot of them are in danger of experiencing the eternal life that Christ came to give. That does not mean that their sins are not forgiven. That does not mean they're not going to heaven. What that means is they're missing out on something that God has planned for them, which they're not going to be able to enjoy. Eternal life is said to be a gift, one of the passages we were going to look at earlier, and we're supposed to be able to enjoy it. Abundant life is for now, eternal life is in the future. I have a relative that was given a pretty expensive foreign car for graduation or birthday or something like that, and they got it in the winter, and they took it out. It was a gift. It was theirs. They had it. They took it out to a parking lot. They got it and decided to have fun skidding. They skidded into a curb and basically totally broke the car. So here they had this gift, but because they didn't maintain it and do what they were supposed to do with it, they kind of lost the benefits of it. And I'd submit to your thinking today that that is just what happens with a lot of Christians. They have life, the free gift of life. Jesus died for their sins so that they don't have to. You'll hear that a lot today. And then God's purpose in having Christ die for us was to bring us into a relationship with him. They're forgiven, but they don't have the relationship with God that he wants. They don't have the abiding relationship. They're not fruitful. They don't triumph over circumstances. They're, you know, always affected by external things because there's no rock on which their relationship with God can sustain them. So I want to look at the subject of eternal life, and I'm really only going to get a chance to look at it in the Gospel of John today. In the future, I'll pick up the rest of the verses. I started thinking, whenever I put together a sermon, I think, okay, what do people not understand about this? And I start putting in these, you know, prologues to help people, you know, correct misconceptions. And as I'm starting to write down all the things that people need to understand, I realized I was reproducing my class notes on Study Guide to Rewards, which is also on the web on truthbase.net. And I know a lot of you are actually studying that on your own, so I'm not going to study it for you. I'm just going to give you a few little pieces that you need to kind of understand what's meant in John 3:16 that you might have eternal life. As I mentioned last week, it's a subjunctive mood. It might happen, it might not happen. He gave us the right to become sons of God. He didn't automatically make us these sons. So there's this conditional aspect that so many people just skip over. Down on the bottom, very, very bottom, questions for discussion. Number four, these are words that people continually misunderstand. And the reason is because these words have different meaning in different contexts. There's the biblical context, then there's the context of what you hear in church. And those two don't always match. In the biblical context, there's sometimes it means something in one case and it means something else somewhere else. So you've probably heard these words before, gospel. I've yet to come across a person, except maybe who's studied it in this setting, that understands what the word gospel is all about. It does not just mean that Jesus died for his sins. In our couple study, we just got to Romans 15, we just finished it. It mentions gospel, and we're talking about it. It's been a long time. And Paul actually is going to Rome to people who already believe, who have the same kind of faith that he has. And the reason he's going is because he wants to preach the gospel to them. But if the gospel is just that Jesus died for your sins, why is he making this trip to Rome to go tell them that message? There's got to be something more to it. People don't understand grace. It's got past, present, and future aspects. I bet most of you who hung around churches for most of your life or part of your life, you realize it's unmerited favor. Yet there are lots of passages that say you have to earn it and grow in it. Some of you have heard that it's something that you can't resist, but the scriptures say don't receive it in vain, which means you can resist it. It's got past, present, and future aspects. Same with salvation. It's got past, present, and future aspects. Righteousness, ditto. Justification has a couple different aspects. Concepts of rewards, inheritance, kingdom, heaven, and hell, and the age to come. All those are usually misunderstood by people because they put their own meaning into the passage as opposed to having the passage inform them of their understanding. How are you going to figure these out? You can listen to a sermon on it, but the best way to be convinced is to go look at every occurrence of it and just put it together. All the people that I know in this room, I know you have all the mental equipment it takes to be able to figure these things out. The trouble is most people don't just put yet the time into it. So you have the rest of your life to figure this stuff out. So you have lots of time to do it. It's just a matter of desire. Oops, I forgot to print out my big outline today, so I got to use my phone. There it is. Okay, so let's start at the top. God loved the world. It's like a whole bunch of people, not just rocks and trees, that he gave his one only son. The purpose of giving him is so that whoever believes in him, present ongoing thing, should not perish, experience destruction. I put a little number there, 622, because it's going to show up a little later. That's Strong's number. Almost all online programs will help you learn Greek without knowing having to know it by basically saying this particular word is number 622, and it polyon, it's going to show up later as well, but might have everlasting life. So that's the goal of Jesus coming, is that we might have this everlasting life. I think a major reason people misunderstand this is because they don't read the Old Testament. Less than 10% of the people who actually teach the stuff in seminaries and pulpits will confess to having read the entire Bible. So that means 90% of them just don't understand the background, the context, and no wonder that they frequently get it wrong. So back in the Old Testament, let me give you a little lesson of history, being a history prophet, an occupational hazard. There was a group of people in Egypt. Actually, before that, there's a guy called Abraham. God said, okay, I'm going to take this one guy, I'm going to make him into the greatest nation on earth. And he's childless and he's real old, and it's going to be really clear that I am doing it, and it's God demonstrating to the people in the world that he is the one true God that we should follow. So Abraham eventually gets a kid, Isaac and Jacob, they get 12 kids, the 12 tribes of Israel, they eventually wind up down in Egypt. You know, old history for most of you, 3,500 years ago. All right, even longer than that, 4,000 years ago. So then they come out of Egypt in this thing called the Exodus. This is important because we're gonna look at this passage a little more closely in a few minutes. And the people put their faith in God, they put their faith in Moses as they go through the Red Sea. Before that, they had the Paschal Lamb sacrificed for them, the blood was over them, covered over, the death angel passed over, and now they are through the Red Sea, and he brings them up to Mount Sinai where he says, okay, now that I have redeemed you, now that I have saved you, now that you are mine, this is what I expect you to do. You're gonna have me first in your life. And you know, you're not gonna kill people, you're not gonna lie, and all that other stuff, you know, the Big Ten. So people say, great God, whatever you say, we'll do. And you know, just like day later, they're worshiping false gods. So you know, it's just like us. It's like, yeah, it sounds good, but you know, somehow we just got all these old habit patterns, and we go back to the things we used to do. And we gotta change that stuff, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So anyway, God's purpose in delivering them out of Egypt didn't end there. He said, I got a place I want to bring you to. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the best land in the world. And I am going to give that to you, my favorite people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And people said, right on, God. You and me, God. That's it. All right, so then he says, okay, go take the land. Nope. Why not? They got giants in the land. I'll take care of them. Nope, we're not going to go. Just, okay, go wander in the wilderness until you all die. And that's the book of Numbers. They're wandering in the wilderness, and they just die and die and die and die because they disobeyed God. They didn't get into the promised land. They didn't get their inheritance. They were redeemed. They were forgiven. Actually, even after Numbers 13 and 14, when they refused to go, Moses says, God, please forgive them. And God says, okay, I forgive them. If you say so, Moses. So now you have a group of people that, like you and me, we've been forgiven. The blood has covered over our sins. I'll talk about that in a minute. And now God has things he wants to get us to. When we refuse, we lose. And even though we're forgiven, just like them, we miss out on what God has planned for us. So two guys, Joshua and Caleb, actually, of that 1 million plus 2 million people, made into the promised land. And experience the blessings. And they had to fight to get in it. You know, God didn't just, you know, go and kill people for them. They had to go and obey God to actually make the thing happen. It's an uphill, narrow way, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that only few actually find. So when they're in this promised land, when they are obeying God, things are good. When they're disobeying God, things are bad. And it gets so bad that he actually has to get rid of 10 tribes, all the bad guys in 10 tribes, a few good ones that went down to the southern kingdom. And then he basically even has to get the two good tribes that are remaining kicked out of the land. And that's called the exile. And then eventually, 70 years later, he brings them back. His goal is still to bless the nation of Israel in the land of Israel, as he promised, because our God always keeps his promises. And he promised them, if you disobey me, you guys are going to regret it. I'm going to curse you. But if you obey me, it's going to be good. I will bless you. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus comes in, his first sermon that we have in the scriptures, and probably chronologically as well, is the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Before that happens, there's this guy called John, who is a witness to him, and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then people believe that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The idea there is that you had him as the sacrifice for your sin. Back in the Old Testament, how did Jews have a relationship with God? Most Christians have never thought about this. They think God only loves them. But we have thousands of years of history of God loving the people of Israel. How did they have a relationship with them? How did they deal with their sin? If you go to the book of Leviticus, you got a bunch of sacrifices. And each of them says the priest will accept the offering. He'll make cover over their sin. They'll be forgiven. So offering the sacrifices for sins that you knew you committed enabled you to be forgiven and have a relationship with God. You broke the relationship by doing your thing. God says, okay, now that you realize you've been done wrong, come on back. We'll get right. But I want you to remember that sin causes death. So I want you to offer a sacrifice. I want you to pour out blood, that's where the life is, to remind you that sin causes death. Bad thing, don't do it anymore. For those that you weren't aware that you committed, they had this thing once a year called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's what we celebrate here in New York, being a good Jewish town. And in that, sins were sacrificed, confessed over the head of a scapegoat, two goats. One was for the sins of the priest, the other one for the sins of the nation. The ones for the sins of the nation, they didn't kill. They just kind of sent them out to the wilderness. Then eventually they wind up pushing them over a ledge because sometimes he would follow them back in. Because they treated these guys really nice. You know, they select a nice goat, and the guy likes it. But, you know, he's got fodder in the corn and all the good stuff. And then they confess the sins over. Now he's carrying all the sins of the nation. And they push him out in the wilderness. And then he says, wait a minute, I want to go back to where it was good. And he follows them back, and here comes the goat with all the sin. You know, it's like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, you know, coming in. It's like, run for your lives. So they used to push him over a cliff to kind of deal with it. But that he wasn't supposed to be sacrificed. It was a reminder that the sins really weren't dealt with. But if a person believed that this is what God wanted them to do, God would forgive their sins, and then they could have a relationship with him. So when John says, there's the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world. He's saying, this is the God's provision for our sin. And that's what we believe in. If you believe in Jesus, the thing you need to believe to get your sins forgiven is, he died for your sins so you don't have to. He is your substitute. And that's, God accepts that because it's God's provision. Last week I mentioned this goes all the way back to the garden where God had to make the provision for Adam and Eve. The fig leaves weren't going to hack it. You needed to have animal skins because life had to be shed to pay for the sin. So you can listen to the tape from last week if you want. It's online at truthbase.net. So the next thing that happens in the Gospel of John is Jesus calls people to follow him. So he sees Philip and says, follow me. And he does. They leave everything. They follow him. If this is God's person sent from God, he's the Messiah that we were expecting, then we should follow him. Okay, now I want to drop into the Sermon on the Mount just briefly. The first Sermon on the Mount does not talk anything about getting your sins forgiven. There is nothing about the cross in there. There is nothing about Christ as your substitute. It's all about getting blessed in the kingdom. What kingdom is that? The kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom that they're still waiting for, the kingdom that we still are waiting for. When Israel is regathered in the land, they are the preeminent nation, and God rules over them. Right now, God doesn't rule over the nation. You know, he's sovereign and above all everything else. But he's not implementing the promises that he specified he would do in the Old Testament. Most people miss this because they haven't read the Old Testament. If you want to do that, there's a thing called dailytruthbase.blog. It gets you all through it. Word from our sponsor. Back to our regularly scheduled program. Okay. So the next time Jesus talks about eternal life in Gospel of John is 5:24. Oh, I left off the little 5 at the top there. But that's supposed to be there. So that is 5:24. And it says, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. And here's some of the benefits. You will not come into condemnation, but you have passed over from death to life. So here's the free gift. God basically says, you hear and you believe, and you have eternal life. He gives you life, he gives you eternal life. It's like getting a car, you got the whole package right there. Now, there are going to be some verses that say it doesn't remain on you if you don't do or do if you do what's wrong or don't do what's right, which is very consistent with the Old Testament. A little later, like just 2 verses later, it says, verse 28, there's going to come a time when many who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Messiah, and they're going to come out of the graves. Those who have done good, what's that about belief there? It says doing good, will come forth to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, again, nothing about belief there, will come to the resurrection of condemnation. So just think, you know, you're laying there in the grave for years, getting eaten by worms, you're all decomposed, you get regathered, and you come up out of the grave, and you think, oh, good, phew, finally. And okay, now what? Well, there's a judgment. Oh, who knew? Well, people who read their Bible knew that there was going to be a judgment when people got resurrected. And those who did good get into eternal life. Those who do evil get a resurrection of judgment and condemnation. This does not mean that their sins are not forgiven. The only reason you go into the lake of fire, which is the thing that we normally think of as hell, which is really not that, study the word Gehenna, you'll understand it. The eternal lake of fire, when it goes on forever and ever, where the devil hangs out and all those who have not accepted Christ, the only way you go there is if you haven't accepted Christ as the provision for your sin, because that means you want to die for your own sins, not have his provision for you. So last week I brought up the idea that eternal life is not heaven. Eternal life is dominion of the age. The word for eternal is aion. And I mentioned this last week. There's a study guide that gives you all the references to this. And you could just find this out by reading, you know, look at all the verses where it shows up. Sometimes it's translated world. Sometimes it's, you know, it's like the end of the age. And that's the word for eternal. It's a distinct period of time. This is consistent with all the Greek authors, you know, Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, all the guys who wrote. They had this word, aion, and it meant a discrete period of time. Only Plato used it as this unending thing. They have another word, it's used a couple times in the New Testament for things that don't end, never ending. But this is one that really means the age. And the age is the messianic age that was promised that Christ came to give. I'll talk about this a little more when I get to the kingdom. Life means dominion. If you think about a corpse, it just lays there. It has no willpower of its own. It can't order anybody around. It can't even order itself around. It's just dead. Right? So there's life and death. Life is, for the nation of Israel, preeminent nation. The other nations serve it. It's good, milk and honey, peace, prosperity, wonderful times. Death is a lack of all that. I remember back when I was in grad school, I was talking to a guy in a coffee shop who was a doctoral student who said, I came across this text that said so-and-so was an unfaithful servant or vassal. So I put him to death, led him captive in chains back to my capital city where he served out the rest of his days in my dungeon. I said, huh? How can this guy be, you know, pushing the grinding wheel in your dungeon if he's supposedly already dead? And then I began to understand that these words have different meanings, and one of the meanings of death is being deprived of dominion. And this guy was deposed. He was removed from his position. You could almost call that impeached, for lack of a better word, because he was unfaithful, and he was deprived of being the king of that area. So that's one of the things you need to start studying on your own. I'll talk more about that next week. So that is a little bit of a preamble to get us to Roman numeral 1, which is still a preamble. Those believers who are rightly related to Christ basically have good times. To be rightly related to Christ, you need to be righteous. To be righteous, you need to be careful to do what is right in his sight. When I went through Daily Truth Base, I looked at every verse in all the scriptures, and paid particular attention to ones that had righteousness in it. That's what God wanted. And it's basically being really careful to do what's right in God's sight. What's the alternative? Do what we want. How do we live? Well, first we think about what's good for us. And then maybe we think, oh yeah, God, yeah, you too. You know, it's like he's an afterthought. He's not first. He's supposed to be first. So beware if you're just doing things what you want without reference to, is this the will of God? And then would this please God? Those would be questions you should be asking for every single decision you make if you want to do what's right in his sight, because that's what it takes to be rightly related to him. Jesus talked about the same thing we'll see later below in John 15. In John 15, he said, if you abide in me, as a branch abides in the vine. So what does that mean to abide in a vine? It means all your motivation, all the thing that gives you oomph, the sap of life, comes from Jesus, not from your own desires. And whenever I see people going off the path that leads to life, it's because they're doing their thing rather than God's thing. So those who are rightly related to Christ, who are faithful, careful to do what's right in his sight, they will abide, they'll remain in a relationship with God. You can get out of a relationship with God by not doing that. They're the ones who triumph. They're the ones who bear fruit. A good way to look at whether or not a person has a good relationship with God is see what kind of fruit is their life yielding. Is it yielding the fruit of the Spirit? Is it yielding love of others, or is it just dormant? They will experience life and peace. Now, justified by faith or justified by believers never go into the lake of fire, right? So we're not talking about a salvation by works. We're talking about a sanctification and a glorification by works. So lake of fire, written near the end of the Old Testament, Revelation 20:15, that's all about people whose names are not written in the book of life, who don't have their sins forgiven. So if you're rightly related, things are good. If you're not rightly related, you basically have unpleasant things to look forward to. Unpleasant believers, ones who are unsanctified, not holy, carnal, that means their desires are of their flesh, not of the Spirit of God. They are faithless, in other words, they're not faithful to God, they're not loyal to Him. They will suffer loss. Clear teaching of Scripture is something that we don't like to talk about because we all are sinners at one time or another and we don't like to look at its consequences. But it's kind of like a guy going to a doctor for a checkup and saying, not telling him it might be wrong because you don't want to have him find out that there's something wrong with you. Well, I would much rather have the doctor find out that there is something wrong with me so it can be fixed rather than have it kill me. God gives the promise of inheritance, reward, eternal life, but we can lose it by failing to abide in Him. John 15 talks about the branches who fail to abide and fail to maintain it. A little asterisk down later on your page, 1 John 3:15. The one who hates his brother or sister does not have eternal life remaining or abiding on him. So it's a free gift, but if you abuse it, you lose it. And again, it's position, reward in the kingdom. And I'll hopefully help you see that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a cool book. It's the charter for the nation of Israel to enjoy the promised land. So the disobedient nation has all died out. All their kids have grown up over the course of 40 years. And now they're coming back into the promised land on the brink of the Jordan River. And just before the river parts, just like it did for Exodus, Moses re-delivers the law. So it's the condensation of the previous books, which is why you have two groups of Ten Commandments. You got one set in Exodus and you have a repeat in Deuteronomy. So Moses says, okay guys, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. So life is the stuff that's good, death is the stuff that's evil. There's on a little later in 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Life is equated with blessing, death is equated with cursing. And he just said, if you guys disobey me, I'm going to curse you this way, left, right, and sideways for like a page and a half. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you, left, right, and sideways, but it's only a half page that does that. So sometimes we're more motivated by fear than desire for something that's good. And if you understand, if you go look at those blessings and cursings, you have a modern history of the nation of Israel from the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD up to the present. That explains the world wars and everything. It's kind of interesting. So, here's your choice. You have a choice. I've said it before you. Therefore, choose life. Your choice. Don't pick death, pick life. So that you might live. So obviously we're not talking about just being buried or not buried. We're talking about exercising the blessings, enjoying them, having dominion, living in the promised land, experiencing a close relationship with God, and having benefits with Him. A couple other verses there you can look up on your own. Fast forward to one of the last major prophetic books, Book of Daniel. And Daniel says, in relation to the nation of Israel, he's told by God, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, i.e. they're dead, shall awake. They're going to be resurrected. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. One of these same words, contempt, is used in the last verse of Isaiah, very end of times, kind of goes beyond almost to the end of the book of Revelation for this one. Isaiah 66:24 uses the same terminology. You can take a look at it there. And the ones who are experiencing everlasting contempt are not in the lake of fire. They are the ones disciplined believers on the outskirts of the kingdom, not enjoying the party when Christ returns. So it becomes kind of behooves us to do what is pleasing in God's sight. That should be a dominant thing in our thinking. And when I've asked believers, how do you please God? They come up with such lame things. So hint, go to Colossians 1 at the end of chapter 1. It gives you some things that specifically pleases God. If you don't like the detailed view, you just go to Hebrews 11:6. It gives you a really clear picture of what it means to please God. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you want to please God, you need to exercise faith. Faith is something that is based on what God has revealed. We inform our view of reality. We inform our values based on the fact that what God has said is true. So you must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. If you're not diligently seeking God, then you do not believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You're just giving some assent to it. Oh yeah, God does that, but I don't believe it applies to me because I don't diligently seek Him. You have any idea what diligently seeking God means? Well, Proverbs is a great, you know, beginning of chapter 2 or so, it says, if you search for wisdom as for hidden silver, you dig, you sweat, you basically grind away at something that you don't fully understand until you get it. God's will isn't always just like this scroll let down from heaven is like step here, step here, step here. It's something you have to seek diligently. That means you sweat. And most people's view of the Christian life is, oh, whatever, God will take care of it. Those people are going to miss out on eternal life. Hebrews 11, by the way, is written to believers. It's about believers, the Old Testament saints, who got the testimony that these guys please me. You know, my favorite guy in there, two guys, Abraham. He went out not knowing where he was going, so you know, don't use your GPS and you'll be good. You'll please God that way. Joke. And then you have Abraham, who basically turned away from all the treasures of Egypt because he considered that getting beat up for the sake of Christ was worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. And that was the time when Egypt had all the treasures in the world because they were the ones who had that the surplus to sell during the seven-year famine. And they basically bought up everything. And it was all going to be put in Moses' lap. And he said, nope, I'm going to cast my lot with the people of God, the persecuted minority, the hated minority, because that is worth more benefit to me. Because it says he was looking ahead to his reward. Whenever I hear someone say, oh, I don't believe in rewards, it's like, I know I'm dealing with the word I like to use will probably offend most people, but it's someone who doesn't look at the scriptures, doesn't believe the scriptures, doesn't follow the scriptures, is clueless, they're doing Satan's will rather than God's will. Okay, now for the bad news. That was the good news, by the way. God's redeemed and forgiven people, which happened to be the New Testament audience. The New Testament audience did not have an issue of their sins not being forgiven because they were participating in the Day of Atonement. Their issue is they were not living as if the kingdom was going to come. Their issue was, I want to get as much as I can in this life because this life is all there is. And when John the Baptist said, hey, repent, the kingdom's coming, and Jesus said, hey, repent, the kingdom's coming, and when the disciples went out and said, hey, repent, the kingdom's coming, eventually people came to John and said, what do we need to do? And John said, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is. Don't just go for all the material stuff. Live so that you may be judged by the God who is coming to judge. So those who fail to, the God's redeemed and forgiven people who fail to please Him with radical obedience. It was Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Experience these kind of curses. They perish. Acts 5:5. Anybody remember Ananias and Sapphira? People who sold their house to be able to give to the needs of the saints who were stuck in Jerusalem after Pentecost, yeah, the resurrection after Jesus was resurrected. These people were only planning on being there for Passover and they stay for an extra 40 days and they run out of money and they want to hear the teachings from the apostles and they needed funds. So people were selling their houses. Imagine selling your house to be able to do that. But what they did is they kept back some of it for themselves and pretended they were doing more. And basically both of them got smoten. Whatever that means, they died. It's a word we don't use that much. I always think of God having a computer screen up there and he's watching the world and he's got a smite button. He's saying, smite, smite. Right. He doesn't do that because there are lots of disobedient believers running around. So they perish. They get disciplined. Hebrews 12, well, how do you know that? They suffer loss. This is a verse you need to know really clearly, both for talking people and for your life. It's talking about how you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life. What are you doing with the fact that God has forgiven you and brought you into relationship with you and put His Spirit within your heart? What are you doing with it? You need to be building according to His purposes. And then he says, your work is going to get tested. It's going to be tested in the fire. The easy stuff, the wood, the hay, the stubble, it's going to go poof and smoke. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, which are really hard to get, that's the stuff that endures. And we live in a culture that wants the easy way. It's amazing how frequently I hear people talk about ease. And these are hardworking people in lots of areas, but their basic approach in life is, it's too hard. If anyone's work is burned up because he's just given himself to what's easy, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as one who's been through a fire. All the stuff, all the reward he could have had, all the stuff he's got to furnish his heavenly mansion, if you want to use that metaphor, gone. He suffers loss. I have two little verses there, Luke 15, 24 and 32. I'd like to commend you to look at them on your own, but I'll tell you what it's about. It's one of the most believers' favorite passages. And it's the story of the prodigal son. And a lot of you know the story. Son gets his inheritance, gold, spends it, comes to the end of his resources, end of his pleasure, end of his comfort, pigs eat better than he does, and he says, I'm going to go back home. And the father welcomes him with open arms. So a lot of people think, God loves me, he'll always accept me back. True. God loves you, he will always accept you back. And he's rejoicing over the fact that stupid people come to their senses and come back. I would be there, oh, it's about time, you moron. But God's a little more gracious than I am. So the two verses there is the father says, my son who was dead is now alive. When he was dead, he had none of the blessings of the father. He was out of fellowship with the father. He's there as a Jew tending unclean pigs, wishing that he could eat their food. Not a pleasant place to be. No blessings from the father. No relationship with the father. Living a self-centered life. No dominion. He had no self-control. I mean, he's a perfect metaphor for modern believers, which is why a lot of people relate to him, because they don't understand that that's really the picture. But that's dead. No life. But then when he comes back and repents and wants to live with the Father and says, Father, I have sinned, please forgive me. Let me just be like your lowest servant. It's better than doing the pig thing. Father says, hey, get the best robe, get a ring, get the fatted calf, and rejoice because my son who was dead was now alive. The point of that parable is not to say, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus will accept you back. Previous chapter in 14 was one of Jesus' strongest calls to discipleship. You need to be dead to this world, dead to your life, dead to your rights to yourself, and live for God. And then the Pharisees who didn't, they were the guys who were probably the good religious types, didn't want to actually do this. They're there saying, oh, he eats and drinks with sinners. He welcomes them. So Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son to show that there's joy in heaven over these believers coming back to life. My son, one with whom I had a relationship, who went away from that relationship and was dead, has now come back to life. And when believers repent, the angels dance. Then at the end of this, the last passage again, is there is more joy in heaven. And if the Pharisees were at all attuned with God's heart, they would be rejoicing over the fact that people were going from following Satan to back to following God. They will suffer destruction, and here's a passage from earlier in Luke. What profit, what benefit, what eternal reward do you have if you gain the entire world, but you yourself are destroyed? There's our word from earlier on destruction, number 622. Or you're cast away or lost. We're going to see this again later in John, actually says this one as well. But I use this because here it's got the same words as John 3:16. You will be disapproved at the judgment seat. Paul was really concerned about being disapproved. And in 1 Corinthians 9:27, you all know that verse, I beat my body, I make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I will be cast away, a reprobate, disapproved, disqualified. I will not fail to get the reward that God has me. And then everyone who has the same view should act the same way. But a verse from here out of Titus 1:16, and this is about believers, and you probably know some of these. Hopefully there aren't any in the room. They profess to know God. Oh, I love Jesus. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, the good Lord. Whenever you hear the good Lord in the good book, run. You know, they profess that they know him. Oh, yeah, we're really tight. How much time do you spend with him? Oh, well, you know, well, it depends. Like, you know, Christmas, Easter, you know, whenever I have a problem, oh, God. You know, so we're really tight. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. They're disobedient, disqualified for receiving any reward. That is people who profess to know him, who were, I would say, born again, as we looked at last week, but don't know him. And the next verse out of Paul, beat my body, make it my slave, so I don't be disqualified, is he warns them about their own situation. And he gives you a little bit of the preview of the review of the history lesson I just gave you earlier. He talks about the nation of Israel coming out through the promised land, and he said, they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They were all baptized into Moses and the rock in the sea. They partook of Christ. They are much as believer as you and I are. God was watching over them just like he watches over us. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So is there any consequence to that? Yup, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They did not make it into the blessings that God had intended for them. Now, these things basically became our examples, and they were written down for us. I had to cut out words here to make it all fit. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, nor let us tempt or try Christ as some of them also did, and were destroyed by serpents. We looked at that at the Numbers passage where the bronze serpent was lifted up. And these things were written down, here it is, for our admonition, our warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Most believers have heard that salvation is by, or justification, first aspect of salvation, forgiveness of sins is by faith, think they stand. And they do, you know, you're not going to lake of fire. But here's a warning. Don't think you're doing better than you actually are. Don't tempt Christ. Don't say, can you do this? Can you do that? Don't fail to acknowledge him as Lord. Otherwise, you will suffer the same fate as the Old Testament believers did. This is a New Testament passage that says, you Old Testament and New Testament people are the same. You will suffer if you don't basically give God the right place in your life. Romans is like a huge book. We've been studying it forever, but a lot of people will say, oh, Romans 1 and, you know, here's my outline for Romans 1 through 3. It talks about how you get your sins forgiven, and, you know, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, you know, talk about getting sanctified, and they're somehow glorified, and they've heard some outline, and that is not what the book is about. Romans is about having people who have faith learn to obey. That is why Paul is anxious to go and preach the gospel, because the full gospel is that God judges believers so they can live happily ever after. There's more to the gospel than that as well. But look at it, said Romans 2:15. People just skip this. In accord with your hardness and impenitent heart, in other words, they are not remorseful over their sins. This is written to believers. You, believers in Rome, particularly of the Jewish extraction, who think you know what's going on, are treasuring up stuff for yourself. Guess what? It's not good stuff. It's wrath. What you're going to get in a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And when God comes back to judge believers, there's a whole bunch of verses on that later on in the outline, he will pay back, recompense, give you what you deserve, each one according to his faith? No, according to your deeds. Your deeds are going to be judged. And Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, what that seven's doing there, basically said, the Lord will judge his people. Yeah, he also judges the unbelievers, but he judges his people as well. Hebrews appeals to this as well. Definitely applying to us. I can't remember the chapter right off the top of the head. Maybe it's chapter 10, 6 or 10. So here's what he's going to pay back. This is a payback according to your works. Look at the first thing. Eternal life. Eternal life gets paid back to people who by patiently, long-suffering, continue in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and incorruption. So eternal life is a reward that is a payback for what you've done. And the doing is purposefully seeking glory. You cannot make it say anything else. But to those who are self-seeking, do what they want, do not obey the truth. Oh, obedience, we're under grace. But obey unrighteousness, here's what they get. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Those are not pleasant things on every soul of man who does evil. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, there's no partiality with God. But then to make it really clear, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. For it's not just the hearers of the law that are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And when is that going to happen? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. So we, Roman, they were believers, we are believers, will be judged, and eternal life is one of the rewards. Dominion of the age. The age is the messianic age. Romans 14:10 says, you know, we're all going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. Romans, I think, 14:12 talks about the Bema seat. We're going to have to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to have to stand before a judgment seat. Matthew 12:36, every idle word we speak, we're going to have to give an account of for God. 1 Peter 4:5, another judgment passage. Oh, and there's the Hebrews passage 4:13. I mean, that's just a smattering of them. You can look it up on yourself. I don't make these things up. Okay. Number three. So you got believers who are rightly related, have good stuff to look forward to. Believers who are forgiven but not rightly related, you got bad stuff to look forward to. And it'd probably be a wise idea to change it so you have, you know, good expectations. Life and eternal life are given to those who believe in Christ. But the latter, eternal life, is maintained by those who intimately abide in him. What do you think? Jesus was, like John 15 exists in the Bible. John has life, abundant life. First half is dealing with mainly life. Last half is dealing with abundant life. And one of the keys to abundant life is you have the abundant power source because you are intimately abiding in the Lord Jesus. So what I'm going to do now is give you a brief overview. I'm going to skim through this really fast and take some questions of what John says about eternal life. Because he mentioned it in John 3:16, so let's just see how John uses the concept further in the book. The water I give him, this is talking at the woman at the water cooler, some of you know it as the woman at the well. She's the Messiah. The water that I shall give to this person who believes in me will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Nota bene, note well, it's the process. It's like you said, it was a gift, but now that we have this thing, I'm gonna give him something that's gonna go further and further into eventually coming into the everlasting life. 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. If both he who sows and who he reigns might rejoice together. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son will give life to whomever he wills, whoever he desires. So the Father has given Jesus the right to give people this eternal life, and he's going to give it to those that basically please him. Look at the surrounding context. Search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me, and you're rejecting me. You're not willing to come to me that you might have this life that the Father gave me the right to give to you. 6:27, don't labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to eternal life. Why would I need to do that if it was a gift that I had forever and I'd have to worry about? Here's a command of Jesus. Don't live for the temporal stuff. Live for the stuff that's going to help you do well in the future. And I will raise you up at the last day, resurrection to good stuff rather than resurrection to bad stuff. 647, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Great, present possession. Don't lose it. I am the bread of life. And he's going to say you have to eat my body and drink my blood, otherwise you have no life in you. Folks, this is not a Lord's Supper verse. The Lord's Supper doesn't show up until the Upper Room Discourse in John 13. This is not about communion, even though it's frequently incorrectly used there. What did he want his original audience to do? Did he want them to start munching on an arm or leg? You know, it actually was against the Hebrew religion to drink blood. So it's basically you need to have partake of my life, partake of my blood. It's a justification aspect in there, partaking of the blood, partaking of his life is following him. He goes on to say, you know, a little later, if you continue to read the context, 63, it's the spirit of his life. The flesh it's meaningless. It doesn't profit you anything. And here's the verse you need to know. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So it's not about taking communion. It's about paying attention to the words of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, the apostle, got it really right here when he said, whenever everybody left, Jesus said, you guys going to split too? And he said, no, where are we going to go? You're the ones who have the words of eternal life. Middle of the book is chapter 10, where Jesus clearly reveals himself to be God, and try to stone him for that. But in the context of this, and this is where he says in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Look at who these people are. They're his sheep. They have embraced him as the Lord Shepherd. They don't go where the shepherd doesn't want them to go. They don't do what the shepherd doesn't want them to do. They stay close to the shepherd. They hear his voice. He doesn't have to yell. They're right there next to him on a regular basis. And they follow him. On earth, the way you could tell who Jesus' disciples were the ones who followed them. That is the sheep that are Jesus's. And then these are the ones that I give eternal life to, and they will never suffer destruction or any of the bad things that happen to bad believers. A little later on, resurrection of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, Jesus says to one of his sisters, I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will yet live. Most of you are aware of that one. 12:25, this is another key one that I mentioned earlier. He who loves his life will lose it. Do you love your life? You take good care of you, you're going to lose yourself. It's a promise from Jesus. We believe in his promises. There is one. I mean, I don't know how you get around that one. He who hates his life in this world, who doesn't think that this world is the greatest thing that's going, will keep it for life eternal. So if you're, the word for life here actually is suke. It's soul, it's mind, will, and emotions. It's good for all that you do with the thing that you've got inside you. And if you love that and you focus it on this world, you're going to lose everything you go for. Everything's going to go up in smoke. Promise from God. But if you say, Lord, I take all that I am and I place it at your disposal to do your thing, then you wind up preserving it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. And if you serve me, him my Father will honor. What about those who don't follow, don't serve? Do you think they get honor? Do you think they get the abundant, everlasting life? No, they don't. The Father doesn't do that. He actually gets annoyed at people who reject his gift of his Son. I've come as a light into the world. Whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. If you're believing in Jesus, you're not living in the dark. You're not doing the dark deeds. You have a life that you don't mind others seeing. You're not hiding. I know that his commandment and following it is everlasting life. That means it leads to everlasting life. The command goes to everlasting life. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in him, you'll bear much fruit. Sign of abiding. If you don't abide in me, you get burned. He's cast out as a branch, withered, gathered, thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Every reference to fire is not hell. Actually, not the lake of fire. Well, why do you think that? Because you've heard too many bad sermons. So a couple of verses to help you understand that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:19, Jesus said, to believers about how to get blessed in the kingdom. If your branch that isn't bearing fruit, you're going to get burned. He talked about entering the kingdom there, which is not heaven. And he said, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, take extreme measures, whatever it does, do it to make sure that you do well in the future. That's what this life is for. 1 Corinthians 15, we already looked at. John 17, oh rats, I'm going to have to skip that. I just want to jump right to 1 John 3:15. Well, okay, I can't skip this one. End of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to those who thought they were serving him, he says, I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or remaining on him. It's the testimony, good news. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. John, 1 John 2:23 basically said, you have the Father if you acknowledge the Son. If you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, then you don't have him, because that's what he is. And finally, good news, you believe in the name of the Son of God, he's writing this, so that you might know that you have eternal life, and this is not my translation, I forget which one, New King James, they bring out the sense of the imperative, imperfect tense, which is ongoing action. If you continue to believe on the name of the Son of God, you will get the abundant life that he came to offer. Okay, I'm almost out of time. Questions up? Yeah.
I have so many. I'm going to start with the easy one and then we'll continue at lunchtime. We all
Thanks have, for the warning.
All beings, all people have eternal life.
No.
Let me.
I know what you're going to say. We live forever.
Yes.
Eternal life is defined as dominion in the age.
That's what I'm trying to do.
Okay.
Because eternal life, a sinner, a total non-believer is going to live forever.
That's if you use the concept of eternal as ongoing. But that's not what the scriptures use. The word is of an age. It's actually used as of an age and ongoing. So each time you see it, you need to look at which one did the author mean. Like when he says the end of the age, obviously that can't be an age that continues forever. So we all have ongoing existence. Totally true. But eternal life, as Jesus is referencing it in God's, in John's gospel, is dominion in the age to come, and we don't all have that.
The age to come lasts only 1,000 years.
That is correct.
What happens after the 1,000 years?
There's a blog that actually talks about this called DailyTruthBase.blog. The hierarchy of some of that goes on forever, but the kingdom then changes into the eternal state, and the eternal state has differing things happening in it. And they're defined in Revelation 19, 20, and 21, 22. So we don't have time to talk about that now, but it's there, it's in writing. Yes?
Back in Daniel 12, too, it says, many of those who submit us to the earth shall wait. Is that just talking about people who do have their sins covered by Christ are all going to be awakened and resurrected, and then some to everlasting life dominion and some to shame? And this is not accounting for people who don't have Christ?
Good question. Daniel 12 is 2 is preceded by Daniel 12:1. Daniel 12:1 is a reference to the nation of Israel. And it does say many of them will, so it's not a reference to everybody in the world. There is a time in the New Testament, so in the context, in the original context, it's just talking about the nation of Israel. But it is broader, particularly in light of the New Testament, that says everyone gets resurrected. So, Daniel's purpose in writing it was mainly to deal with the fact that God's people, the Jews, Daniel's people, that was a reference to them. So it isn't a broad, sweeping statement. But at the end of some of the other references they gave there, everybody gets resurrected, the John passage. All who are in the graves are going to hear. All are going to get resurrected. Yeah, Fiona.
How does it look like when someone is diligently seeking God on a daily basis every day? Like, he's sweating.
Yeah, okay, what does it look like someone who's diligently seeking God on a daily basis? They do sweat. In other words, they make the effort to get up and have a quiet time and find out their marching orders for the day. They are careful to lay their requests before God and say, okay, God, these are the things I'm thinking about doing. What would please you? They lay their requests before God, all of Psalm 5, and wait in expectation to see how God responds. They are careful to do what's right in his sight. They have a fear of God in their lives. They don't want to displease Him. They will dig into God's Word. They'll study hard to make sure I'm understanding what God says. They do Bible study. You know, they will eschew the praise of men so they get the praise of God. So it's basically they live the Christian life like Christ did. If you just kind of look at Christ, Christ didn't live to please men. He didn't live to please Himself. He lived to please the Father. What do we live for? We should be living for the same thing. Yes?
If you are doing those things, then even though you have trials and challenges, you would still have joy and confidence. So in that sense, wouldn't you love your life? In other words,
right, love it in this world versus you're loving it for the next world as well. You know, if our focus is just on loving our comfort in this world, we lose. But Moses was looking, and Paul, and Abraham, and Jesus are all looking ahead to the benefit. You know, you're exchanging this life for the next. So yeah, I have self-interest, but my physical life is not, and preserving it is not the most important thing to me. I will sacrifice it for a nobler objective, which is following my Lord and Savior.
But the result of doing that is quite often even a better life than this.
Yeah, I mean, that's a piece I want to get to when I start looking at the further passages. Jesus said, you know, if you give up everything to follow me, you will have it in this life more. And in the age to come, which is what gets translated eternal age, but future thing, eternal life.
That's kind of
The way to live the abundant life. Remember, this is what I started in John 1. You have life and you have abundant life. And then the abundant life goes on into eternal life. It actually goes in beyond that. And yeah, it's the manufacturer's directions. I mean, usually when you follow them, it makes sense. Last call. Last one. And once. Twice. Twice. Yeah. Hey.
I was wondering about the role of the Holy Spirit. You have a church of the Spirit, and you also have, like, you know, this verse I'm mentioning you about, I remember this one after where David asked God not to take away his spirit, but also where it says, work out your faith and fear internally, but it's Christ that works within you. Is that, you know, how does that play a role in this carnal Christian versus a Christian that's working through their faith?
Good question. Quick overview on that. Start with David. Old Testament times, believers were especially anointed by the Holy Spirit. It was not a universal experience. David does not want to have the Spirit of God taken from him, which was the thing that equipped him to be able to reign over God's people, because he loved God's people and wanted what was best for them. Sin with Bathsheba was causing his people to be killed and him to be deposed, and he didn't want that to happen. So that's when he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Anybody who is born again, the Spirit of God is put within you. If you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 says. So we have the Spirit within us. Now, you mentioned Philippians 2:13 or 12. I always get these two confused. One of the other verses is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling is 12. 13 says, for God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the role of the Spirit in our lives to cause us to desire what God wants. He gives us this little nudge. And then to actually give us the power to make it happen. We live life where the power exists. Romans 8 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. So you have a choice as to what you're going to set your mind on, what your flesh wants or what the Spirit wants. The Spirit is a gentleman. He will not intrude where he's not wanted, because he can be grieved and quenched. And you can grieve him by failing to play well with other body members, and you can quench him by failing to listen to the prophetic word, because it was through the prophetic word that the Spirit of God would point out sin and the corrective to it. The Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Truth. He gave us the scriptures. Jesus said, you know, the Spirit's going to come to you, and he's going to bring back to your mind all the stuff that I need, write it down so my people can have it. The Spirit takes the truth that he has written, changes our mind, all of Romans 12:1-2, so that we value and do the new things that he wants us to do. But we can clearly blow that off. Case in point, every believer would look and act like Jesus Christ if the Spirit had unhindered reign in their lives, but they don't.
Yes? Yeah.
so the spirit can be ignored, and we can live as Christians. That's the carnal Christian. Their mind is set on the carne, the flesh. What does that lead to? Not happy things. And that was written, Romans 8, to sanctified, or believers are supposed to be sanctified. And they clearly were justified. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have put your spirit within our hearts to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure and please you. Lord, may that be our desire. May our chief goal to be pleasing in your sight. Not just to hear the words, well done and good and faithful servant, but because we love you and desire to do what you want because you have been so gracious to us. I pray that each person here would do the things that would result in them getting dominion in the future kingdom, and they seek after praise, glory, and honor according to your word. Thanks for our food. Bless our fellowship. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.